In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus, after his resurrection, tells his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And we've talked previously about the gospel, that is, the good news of God's love for us, as demonstrated through the sending of his Son, Jesus, to earth, specifically Christ's self-sacrificial death on the cross, by which he made atonement for our sins, and his burial and his resurrection 3 days later, by which he proved all of his claims of deity and power and authority and power over sin and death. By rising from the dead. We've talked about that good news, the gospel. We've also talked about how we are to respond to that gospel, that if Jesus is the means of salvation because of what he's done, how do I take advantage of that? And we talked about the idea that once you've heard the message of the gospel, if you really believe it and are convicted in your heart of the truth of that message, that you would be motivated to take some action in response to that, some of which is repenting of your sins, changing the way that you think about sin and your pursuits in this life, and confessing before men your faith and the fact that Jesus is Lord and King, that he is the Son of God, and that you're going to submit your life to him, and then being baptized into him, and then rising to walk in newness of life, to live faithfully from that day forward to the Lord. For reasons that we're not going to get into this morning, because we just don't have time, there has been no small amount of controversy in the Christian world and debate over one particular aspect of this response to the gospel. And specifically, that one particular aspect is the aspect of baptism. There's a lot of debate and controversy, even among Protestant evangelical Christians, what baptism is for, what's its purpose, what role, if any, does it play in one's salvation or coming into a relationship with God. One thing that I think we can be clear of just by looking at this text here in Mark chapter 16, though, is that Jesus inseparably connects baptism with salvation. He said there, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." I think, obviously, if you don't believe the message, you're not going to do anything in response to it. And so it's, if you don't believe, there would be no need for baptism. Nobody who doesn't believe is getting baptized, to my knowledge. And so he ties these two ideas, believing and being baptized. Let me suggest to you, though, that a proper understanding of what Jesus means here when he says that we're to be baptized is vitally important if we hope to be saved. We need to know what Jesus instructed us to do here. We've probably all heard about the five W's in journalism or questioning, right? Who, what, when, where, why. These kind of question words that we ask as we're investigating something to try to reach some conclusions. One of the things about those kind of questions is that they demand more than a yes or no answer, right? If somebody gives a yes or no answer to those kinds of questions, they're being facetious and not genuine. And so I want to use the five W's this morning as we get back to the basics here and try to come to a better understanding of this particular aspect of coming to the Lord or responding to the gospel and being saved, this part of the process. And I'm not going to, just forewarning you, I'm not going to do the exact order, who, what, when, where, and why, but we will address all of those question words throughout our discussion in trying to answer some of our questions about baptism this morning. I think for me, the most natural place where I want to start, though, is what is baptism? And we've actually addressed this previously in some of our discussions, and so I'm not going to labor over the point too much here, but just give kind of a quick, brief overview and review of that. We have to be careful when we look at modern English definitions of the English word baptize or baptism, because the English definition includes a lot of things. In fact, it was interesting to me as I got onto Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, how they've updated the definitions to be even broader and more vague than the older definitions used to be. Right. And so when you go and you look up baptism or baptize today, whether that's in an actual dictionary book at the library or you're going online and looking these up, it's going to include things like any kind of a ritual that uses water by which one is admitted into a Christian community, or the idea to initiate into something in terms of religion. It includes immersion, sprinkling, and pouring water on someone. So these are legitimate English definitions of the English word baptize. But we need to remember that the New Testament was not originally written in English, nor was the language that they spoke in the first century in the Greco-Roman world English. In fact, the common tongue then was called Koine Greek, which just means common Greek. That was the universal language, and that was the language in which our New Testaments were originally written. And so we need to understand what do the words mean in the original language. That is of primary importance to us. And let me just be clear here that the Greek words that are translated in our English translations by the English words baptism and baptize do not include the ideas of sprinkling or pouring. In fact, there are other Greek words that have those exact meanings that could have been used if that's what God intended for us to do. In fact, some of those words are actually included in our New Testament. So the Greek word for sprinkling is the word rontizo, and it's used in Hebrews chapter 9 multiple times to talk about how when Moses instituted the first covenant, he sprinkled the blood of the bulls on the tablets of stone and on the people and on the ark and all of that kind of stuff. He sprinkled blood on those things. The word for pouring is the Greek word epikeo, which is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he comes upon the man who's been beaten and bloodied and left for dead, he binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That word epikeo is used there, pouring. And so that's not the word that is used or that's translated. Neither of those Greek words are translated by the English word baptism. In fact, the English words baptism and baptize aren't really even translations of the original Greek words. They're actually transliterations of those words. So I'm going to put them up here in the Greek characters real quick. It's the noun baptisma on your left and the verb baptizo on the right. Now, unless you know Greek, you maybe don't even know what those characters represent. And so what we did is we took each of the Greek characters, the Greek letters, and we substituted an English character for that. And so the beta becomes a B, the alpha an A, and so on and so forth. And we get the word baptisma and baptizo, a long O. The omega at the end becomes a long O, baptizo. Well, that still sounds like another language, right? And so what they did to make it an English word is they anglicized it just a little bit. And so with baptisma, they crossed the A off the end, and that became baptism. And they converted the long O into an E to make the I a long I, baptize. And that's how we got these two English words, baptism and baptize. And those original Greek words, the noun and the verb, mean immersion or to immerse. So by extension, the word baptisma or baptizo came to be used to refer to a washing, particularly like a washing of utensils or washing of dishes. You would submerge them, immerse them in water to wash them, to fully clean them off. And so what's interesting is that everywhere in your New Testament that you read the word baptize or the word baptism or some variation of the noun or the verb, you could substitute in the word immersion or to immerse in that verse, and it would make perfectly good sense. In fact, that would be a literal translation of what those Greek words actually mean. The reason why we didn't just literally translate it back in the 1600s when the first English translation was being made was because the scholars who were in charge of that recognized that the practice of baptism had come to include much more than just immersion, but also things like sprinkling and pouring. And so they literally invented a new English word that could then be defined to include their current practice. Now that's what happened. But we know from Scripture, not only based on what we know of the ancient Greek language, that's not what baptisma or baptizo means, that it means immersion. It's clear also in the way that the word is used in Scripture. So, for example, in Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul likens baptism to a burial. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we could substitute there and say who are immersed into Christ, have also been immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, last time I made this observation, a brother pointed out to me that there are some cultures in which burials don't include fully covering up the bodies of the deceased with dirt. And that was an interesting observation. I wasn't aware of that. But what is interesting to me, and I think the point still stands here, when Paul likens it to the burial of Christ in particular, where was it that Christ was buried? Well, it's interesting. He wasn't buried in a hole in the ground where they dug it up and then covered him with dirt, but he was buried in a tomb that was cut out of the rock. And what's interesting to me is Jesus speaking prophetically about his burial in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. He likens it to Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And he says, so too will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus recognized that when he was buried, he was completely covered inside the earth. And so when Paul likens our baptism to a burial, then that's the kind of burial he has in mind, where the body is completely covered. Well, we might think, well, where then does this baptism or does this immersion occur, right? If Paul likens it to a burial, are we talking about a burial in rocks, a burial in dirt? Well, no, that's not what we're talking about. That's a parallel there, an analogy. But what we begin to understand when we look at the context of how the word baptism is used and where it's used, the context tells us clearly that we're talking about immersion in water. So, for example, when we look at one of the first baptizers that's recorded for us, John the Baptizer, if you turn over to John chapter 3, and in verse 23, it makes the observation that John was baptizing, or literally immersing, in Anon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. Why does he need much water to accomplish this immersion? Because it is immersion in water. In fact, if you go over to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it makes it very clear where specifically John is baptizing people. It says in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, to John the Baptizer, and all Judea and all the districts of the Jordan, and they were being immersed by him, where? In the Jordan River, as they confessed their sin. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 has that same observation made there, that they're being baptized in the Jordan River. And indeed, as you continue on in the text here in Matthew chapter 3, this is where Jesus is baptized by John. And notice what it says in verse 16. It says, after being immersed, Jesus came up immediately from where? From the water. Why did he come up from the water? Because when he was immersed in the water. I think it's even clearer when you look at the account of the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion in Acts chapter 8. We remember Philip joins him in the chariot. He's preaching the gospel to him from the Old Testament, preaching to him about Jesus. And they're coming along the road. And in verse 36, the eunuch stops the chariot and he says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they, notice this, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. And he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. What you see painted here with this word picture is that they come by to some water. And the eunuch says, water, what's preventing me from being baptized? Philip asks him the question. He responds. And so they stop the chariot. They both get out of the chariot. And Luke is very explicit that both guys get out of the chariot. And both guys, Philip as well as the eunuch, go down into the water. It's there in the water that Philip baptizes the eunuch, and after he's accomplished that, they both come up out of the water. Now, let me suggest to you that it would only be necessary for both men to go down into the water if baptism is total immersion in water. If sprinkling or pouring were acceptable, there would be no need for anyone to go into the water. Indeed, all that would need to happen there is for someone to go down next to the water and grab up a little bit of the water and pour it or sprinkle it on the subject of baptism. But that's not what happens. We see clearly them going down in. There he is baptized, fully immersed in the water, and then they come up out of the water. But that's not the end of the story. Because we might think, okay, if baptism is just being totally immersed in water, then anybody who's ever done a cannonball off the diving board at the pool has been baptized, right? Because let me tell you, if you do a cannonball, you're going to go completely under the water, aren't you? It's almost unavoidable. But there's more to it than that. It's not just what or where the action is taking place. It's also why we're taking this action. So why is one baptized? Well, if we go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we remember there that Peter told the people who were convicted about the message of the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the means of salvation, and they asked him, what shall we do? He says in response, repent and each of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying here, be baptized in water into a relationship with Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive salvation. That's what Peter is telling the crowd here on this day. So baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. We're baptized in order to achieve that end. And we think, well, how does being dunked in water achieve that end, that purpose? Well, it's because in that action, as we read there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Right? We were baptized into Christ's death. It's in the action of baptism, the event of baptism, when we're buried in water, that we come into contact with the death or the redeeming blood of Christ, his sacrifice that he made. It's clear when you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that the idea of his blood and his life that he spilt for us, that by which we are redeemed and reconciled, that happened at the point at which he died. And Paul goes on in the sixth chapter to make it clear that we come in contact with that redeeming blood at the point in which we're baptized into Christ's death. Paul will also make the observation in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27 using another metaphor here to describe this process. But he says, "For all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." When do you get into Christ? When do you become a beneficiary of all of the blessings that are found in Christ? It's at the point that you put Christ on, that you clothe yourself in Christ. And so he uses this idea that the word is like you would take up a shirt or a jacket and you would put that on. He's saying that's what we're doing with Christ. When? When we're baptized into him. And so it's at the point of baptism, or when one is baptized, that they are saved, having been redeemed from the guilt of their sin by coming in contact with the atoning blood of Christ, which he shed on our behalf when he died on the cross for our sins. And thus Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's at the point of baptism that we are saved. Again, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not because in baptism you wash your body and scrub yourself really well. But in that action, you are appealing to God for a good conscience. And he's able to grant you that, the forgiveness of your sins, a good conscience, through the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might think then, okay, we know what baptism is, we know where it occurs, and we know why one would be baptized. I think a next logical question would be, who then should be baptized? Well, just trying to think logically here, but if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, then logically, only those who have sinned would be valid candidates for baptism. Interesting here, two or three weeks ago, Brianna came into the bedroom one evening, had this long conversation with Stephanie, and lately, when girls have their conversations, dad's not included in that, which is okay. But towards the tail end, I was invited to come into the conversation. This was the gist of their conversation. Brianna wanted to be baptized. Okay. That's wonderful, sweetie. Why? Well, because I love God, and because that's what people who love God do. They're baptized, right? Dad's always talking about that, being baptized. I just love them. Stephanie, very tactfully and skillfully, was able to help her think through that process a little bit, and ultimately helped her to see, why are people baptized? Yes, we read about it, we talk about it, we want people to be, but why are people baptized? And when she finally realized, rightly so, that you're baptized for the forgiveness of sin, the next question Stephanie asked her was, "Hun, what sins do you have that need to be forgiven?" And this was about the part where I was invited into the conversation. And Brianna got this smile on her face, and she goes, "Well, now that I think about it, I don't have any sin." Exactly. She's still an innocent child. And so those who are innocent, those who have not sinned, those who have not broken their relationship with God, they don't need baptism to have sin taken away, to have sin forgiven, that a relationship could be restored, because the relationship has not yet been broken or severed. And so we see another principle at play here, and that is that those who are baptized are those who are old enough to understand what's going on, and to understand that they have indeed sinned and violated God's law and commands and therefore stand separated from God. They're old enough to be responsible for their actions, to know the difference between right and wrong, and what is more, to have come to the realization that I know that this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? And there is a difference in children and adults in that regard. Children just don't have the maturity or the understanding or quite frankly the mental capacity yet to fully grasp all of that. And God looks at them in their innocence and says, yes, I know that they disobey. I know that they do some things that are wrong, but they're in that training process and they're still innocent. So he does not hold them in account for those kinds of things. But it's interesting when we read, particularly in the book of Acts, of all of these people being converted, a theme begins to develop. We see consistently this idea that it's not just anybody who is baptized, but that it's specifically men and women who are baptized. We see that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 when Philip is in Samaria. It says that when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized too, men and women alike. You see a very similar statement in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 that it's men and women who are believing. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it talks about the men who believed. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it talks about many of the priests were also believing in the Lord. And so you're going to consistently see throughout the Acts narrative that it's always men and women, adults, who are being converted and baptized, who are being saved from their sin, because they're the ones who need that salvation. We don't read about innocent children being candidates for baptism because they are still innocent, because they have not yet broken their relationship with God. But that's not really the full extent of who then should be baptized. But really, there's another principle at play here, which really touches on the last W of the five that we have not yet addressed. And so I'm going to lump it under the when. Should one, or when can one be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? And again, we could go back to the text that we started with in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16. What was it that Jesus told his disciples there? He said, go into all the world, verse 15, preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Do you notice what comes before the baptism here? Belief. First, you have to believe, and then you will respond by submitting in baptism. Sometimes we get that out of order. We think that someone can be baptized as an infant, as a child, and then later on they can be taught to believe. But consistently throughout the New Testament, what we always see is we see people believing the message, being convicted of that, and then because of their belief, they are baptized into Christ. So when should one be baptized? Only after they believe. Again, we can look at the people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, that text that we read there. Did you notice that it was only when they had believed Philip's preaching about Jesus that they were baptized, both men and women alike? In fact, the same thing holds true of Simon the sorcerer in that same section. The very next verse, Acts chapter 8 and in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. What preceded Simon the sorcerer's baptism? The fact that he believed the message of the gospel. I think it is most clearly seen, though, in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch again in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 37. As Philip is preaching to the eunuch about Jesus and they're traveling along, they see water. And the eunuch says, look, water. And notice this question, what prevents me from being baptized? What's standing in my way, Philip, of being baptized? Obviously, Philip had taught him something about baptism and what it was and what it was for. And yet, he says, there's some water. What's stopping me? What's standing in my way? And notice Philip's question back to him. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, presumably, if he didn't believe with all of his heart, then you may not, right? If you negate the statement there. Well, we might think, well, what is it exactly that he needs to believe? Well, the eunuch's response, his answer to the question, is instructive here. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that goes right along with what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9, where he observes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this morning, as we seek to understand baptism a little bit better, let me ask you, are you a sinner who stands separated from God because of your violation of his divine will? Do you recognize and believe that Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, who came to live on earth and offer up himself willingly to pay for your sins, is the only means by which you can be forgiven and have your relationship with God restored? Do you believe that? Believing that, are you willing to turn from your sins, having repented of them? I read one author in a couple articles this last week. I like the way he phrased repentance. The change that we're having in our mind about our sin is that we now repudiate and reject the practice of sin. I'm no longer okay with sin. Are you willing to have that change of thinking? And are you willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, submitting your life under his reign and rule as your king? Do you believe those things? Are you willing to do those things? Then I would ask you, why would you not be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins? Come to him, putting him on, coming into contact with his death and redeeming blood by being immersed into a relationship with him this very morning. And we could have the water ready to accomplish that if you so desired. And you could go out of here this morning having risen to walk in newness of life, no longer separated from your God, but reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. The question is, will you come to him this morning?